This Palm Sunday, as we prepare to distribute the palms symbolic of the ones waved when Jesus entered Jerusalem, within every gospel you will find an account of these events. In John 12, Luke 19, Mark 11. But for our hearing this morning, I would that you hear a Palm Sunday reading from the Gospel of Matthew. If you journey with me into the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in verse 1, we find the events that center ourselves and our reflection and our meditation upon the life of Jesus this morning. Matthew chapter 21, and we ask those who are physically able to stand as we hear the reading of the Word of God, either from your Bible or on the screen, the New King James Version of Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse number 1. Listen for the word of the Lord. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Let's talk about the last temptations of Jesus. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. Today we begin and enter into one of the most sacred and special seasons in the life of a Christian believer. Today we begin our journey into the last moment of Lent called Holy Week. And I want to encourage you that Holy Week is not just a regular, ordinary Monday through Friday, but rather, as we follow and trace the footsteps of Jesus, every day of this week we are called to pause and reflect and remember and have reverence upon what happens for these last few days before Jesus dies on the cross. Tomorrow, Monday, we commemorate the day Jesus walks into the temple, and with disgust and despair for what he sees, he flips over the tables and runs out the money changers and incites the anger of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, up until now, Jesus has been a troublemaker in the rural suburbs. But now he finds himself in the heart of Wall Street in Jerusalem, causing a holy mess. And it is here that the Pharisees and scribes come to the conclusion, we got to do something about this Jesus. Tuesday, he goes back to the same temple, sets down and has debate and argument with the scribes and the Pharisees. And when you read in chapter 23 of Matthew, he continuously calls them hypocrites. Not the best way to make friends and influence people. And after that engagement with the scribes and the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, the Pharisees decide to contract Judas to betray Jesus. Wednesday, quiet day, the last day of prayer Jesus has before things get moving. Thursday, Monday, Thursday, in celebration of the Passover, Jesus gathers his disciples together in the upper room and begins what we now know as the Lord's Supper. It's there that he predicts, one of you will betray me. And before the rest of you all get too high and mighty, Peter, you're going to deny me, and the rest of y'all are going to go AWOL when I need you most. He leaves the upper room. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And while he's praying, Judas comes. He's betrayed, handed over to the temple guards, and now begins a series of illegal, unjust trials. From Caiaphas to Pilate, from Pilate to Herod, and from Herod back to Pilate. Sometime early on Friday morning, Pilate convenes a crowd to say, "What shall I do with this Jesus?" And the crowd hollered out, "Crucify him." He's taken away to be beaten. By 9 a.m., he's hanging on the cross. By 3 p.m., he's dead. By 6, he's buried in a borrowed tomb. Saturday is silent. Shock, sadness, sorrow sweep over the followers of Jesus, who can't believe that it ended like this. But hold on for Sunday morning. For while the women were on their way to anoint the body, they run up on some angels who ask them the question, "Why are you searching for the living among the dead? He is not here, for he has risen as he said he would." And there comes the greatest news humanity has ever heard. Christ has risen from the dead. And everything that happens Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it all starts today. For today is the day Jesus makes the decision, "I'm going to go to Jerusalem." See how difficult and dangerous this decision is. For we know Jesus, three times prior to this decision, has gathered his disciples together and has told them everything that's about to happen. In chapter 16, chapter 17, and chapter 20, Jesus pulls his disciples aside and said, "Listen, don't get it twisted. When we go to Jerusalem, this is how it's going to play out. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried. And early on the third day, I will rise again from the dead." Jesus knows everything that's about to happen, and he goes anyway. Nothing is going to surprise him. He knows full well the decision to go to Jerusalem triggers a chain of events that will end with him on a cross. And he goes anyway. Because if he doesn't go to Jerusalem, he doesn't get to the cross. If he doesn't get to the cross, our souls are still sin stained. If he doesn't get to the cross, we're still damned and on our way to hell. If we don't get to the cross, there's no new life abundantly for us to live. So Jesus decides to get to the cross. Because if he can get to the cross, we are the redeemed of the Lord. If he gets to the cross, our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. If he gets to the cross, I am snatched out of the hand of death. Grave has no victory. Hell is bust wide open. If he gets to the cross, if Jesus gets to the cross, Satan is defeated. So notice all the ways Satan presents opportunity for Jesus to turn around. Monday through Friday are all opportunities for Jesus to say no. Betrayed by one of your own, that'll make you say no. Denied by someone you loved, called, and sown your best into, that'll make you say no. Coming to church and having a bad church experience and realizing don't nothing hurt like church hurt, that'll make you say no. Pilate giving you a chance to recant your testimony and say, I made a mistake. I didn't really mean I was the Son of God. I just meant to say I was a good guy. That will give you an opportunity to say no. And even right here, in this entry into Jerusalem, Jesus encounters three things that tempt him to say no to the will of God. I know you've not heard it like this before, but if you examine Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, you will find that there are three subtle temptations to detour him from the will of God, and they are the same ones you and I experience and engage as we seek to be faithful to God's call. And you've got to know how to deal with these three subtle temptations that will pull you outside of God's will. Can I preach them to you this morning? The very first thing Jesus encounters, that we encounter daily in life, that will pull us out of the will of God, the first thing are the expectations of other people. One of the things that will pull you outside of God's will is trying to live up to the expectations other people have for your life. Let me preach this. This crowd that Jesus encounters here as he goes into Jerusalem, you have to remember, these are not the folk who have followed Jesus in the wilderness. These are those who've gathered for Passover in Jerusalem. These are not the folk who heard him. These are the people who heard about him. They have not listened to Jesus. They've heard rumors about Jesus. This is not the crowd that heard him say, blessed are the poor in spirit. These are the folk that heard he turned water into wine. These are not the folk who heard him say, seek ye first the kingdom of God. These are the jokers who heard that he healed a woman with an issue of blood. These are not the ones who listened to the lesson that the greatest will be a servant. These are the folk who heard he raised the dead. They don't know Jesus. And when they encounter him with a different set of expectation. As a matter of fact, let me prove to you, their expectation is revealed in one word. One word they lift up that lets us know what their expectation is. It is a word that has become synonymous with Palm Sunday. One word. Hosanna. Let's church say Hosanna. You can't have Palm Sunday without Hosanna. If you ever go to a church on Palm Sunday and don't nobody say Hosanna, pack up your Bible, get in your car, and never go back. Hosanna. It's one of those words that we've used in tradition so much that although it's holy and religious, we use it in ways that are not authentic to what it really means. Can I teach you what Hosanna really means? Hosanna is not a proper noun. It's not a pronoun. Hosanna is not a name that you can substitute with Jesus. So when you say Hosanna, you're not saying Lord, you're not saying Jesus, you're not saying God. So when you hear songs that say Hosanna, we love you, and Hosanna, we praise you, that's not biblically correct, because Hosanna ain't a you. Hosanna is not a name. Hosanna is not a praise. When you holler Hosanna, you're not praising God. That's not like saying hallelujah or glory or bless his name. Hosanna is not a praise. Hosanna is not a proper noun. Hosanna is not even a pronoun. Hosanna is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word that only shows up once in the Old Testament. Can I teach Bible? Hosanna is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yasha, which only shows up in Psalm 118, verse 25. And when you get to Psalm 118, verse 25, the English translation of Hosanna is correct. Hosanna literally means save us. Save us. Hosanna. It ain't a pronoun, it's not a proper noun, it's not a praise. Hosanna is a plea. It's a petition. It's a prayer request. It's somebody kneeling saying, God, I didn't get myself into something, and I need you to save me. And their cry of Hosanna is one for them expecting Jesus to save them from Roman occupation. It is a political plea. Jesus, do something about Pilate. Jesus, get these Romans out of Jerusalem. Jesus, deliver us from this taxation. Jesus, restore to us the glory of Israel. It is a plea for deliverance, which shows their expectation. And what Jesus realizes is, when I come to preach to everyone who's on the other side of 40 and knows this to be true, that your life is surrounded by people who have expectation for what you ought to do. Every day you encounter somebody who thinks they know better than you what you should be doing. Every day you run up on somebody that thinks they know how you ought to spend your money more than you ought to spend your money. Life is filled with people who have expectation for what the agenda of your life ought to be. And the word of Jesus is, I did not come to deliver you from Rome. I came to deliver you from sin, because my calling is from God, not the expectation of the people. So daily, you've got to make a decision between doing what you are called to do and what you are expected to do. Ooh, this is only for the grown folk. This is only for the grown folk. Because people's expectation will add stress to your life, but God's calling adds fulfillment to your life. And you've got to make a decision. Am I trying to live up to expectation, or am I trying to be faithful to calling? Can I share a personal testimony? About a year ago, I went to the doctor and found some really disturbing news. My blood pressure was extraordinarily high. almost stroke level. 190 over 110. The doctor said to me in the office, I should put you in the hospital right now. We've got to lower your blood pressure. He said, but before I put you on medication, we're going to try some natural things. So, got back in the gym, working out 4 or 5 times a week. Blood pressure still high. Start lowering my sodium intake, which is hard to do with church food. Blood pressure still high. Start taking melatonin to sleep 8 hours at night because sleep is so important to the body. And blood pressure was still high. Went to the doctor just this week. The nurse, Eve, she took my blood pressure. 123 over 76. She said to me, how did you lower your blood pressure? Sleep didn't work, workout didn't work, lowering sodium didn't work. And you're not on medication, your blood pressure's back to normal. What did you do? I said, I simply made a decision. I left so much of my soul on the table of Alfred Street in 2017, trying to push this governance through and dealing with leadership and membership, that my blood pressure went high. So I made a decision at the beginning of 2018 that I am only going to do what I feel called to do and not what you expect me to do, that my life is not being lived in expectation, but in calling. And when I do what God has called me to do, then I feel like my life is much better. I am living a called life and not an expected life. Now, before you give a premature amen, there is some danger in living called and not expected. When Jesus decides to live called and not expected, he realizes, I'm going to disappoint some of you. You expected me to deliver you from Rome. But when I die, Pilate is still going to be in office. And you are going to be disappointed in me. And I come by to tell you that when you live called and not expected, you will disappoint people who had expectations. I want you to know, you're going to be disappointed in me. Get used to it now. I'm not preaching every 4 services, every weekend out the year. You're going to be mad. You're going to bring your cousin to church one Sunday, and I'm not going to be in the pulpit, and you're going to be upset, and don't send me no email. I know what you expect. But I'm called to take care of my children. I'm called to take care of my body. I'm called to do the work God has called me to. And when you live called, people with expectation are going to be disappointed. Now, let me tell you the danger in that. This is for the grown folk. Grown folk. Disappointed folk can act a fool. Disappointed folk can quickly become enemies. When you decide that you want to live called and you don't care about expectation, those who had expectation will show their natural behind. As a matter of fact, here's the test. Make note of how people respond when you tell them what you feel called by God to do does not line up with what they expected you to do. And anybody that gets angry, anybody that acts a fool, anybody that starts running their mouth because you decide to be faithful to the call of God and not live up to their expectations is somebody you don't need in your life anyway. The kingdom of God needs some people who say like Jesus, I came to do the will of him who sent me. I must be about my Father's business. I've got to do what God has for me, not what you expect of me. Somebody say, live called. Jesus says, listen, I'm not going to be detoured by the expectations of other people. I've got to do what God has called me to do. They're crying Hosanna because they've got expectation. But the second thing Jesus encounters that will quickly pull you outside the will of God is not only the expectation of other people, but secondly, the applause of other people. Can I tell you what's addictive in life? There's nothing like having your name called. There's nothing like being at the staff luncheon and you get called up for employee of the year. How quickly we become addicted to people saying you did a good job. When Jesus encounters this crowd, not only are they hollering Hosanna, but you know they're waving palm branches. Now that doesn't mean anything until you remember what a palm branch symbolized in Roman culture. A palm branch symbolized victory. So when a lawyer successfully argued a case, his or her door was decorated in palm branches. When an athlete won a competition, they stood on the podium with palm branches. When a king entered the city after a military victory, they rode in waving palm branches. And when the crowd waves palm branches, they are affirming Jesus. They are applauding Jesus. They are approving Jesus. They are praising Jesus. They are lifting his name. And how easy it is to yield to the applause of a crowd. And the danger Jesus recognizes is in these applause. So what he does, watch this. He says, let me sit on a donkey. You all want to lift me up? Let me ride low. You want to applaud me? Let me ignore your applause. Let me ride in, not on a stallion, not in a chariot, not in a Benz, not in an Audi, not in that new Caddy. No, I'm going to ride a donkey. So I want you to know your applause does not distract me from my destiny. The quickest way for the devil to detour you is to cause you to become addicted to the approval of other people. It's for the grown folk, grown for grown. Jesus understands you can't trust the applause of other people. Can I tell you why? Three quick reasons. Number one, because most people who applaud you don't really know you. They don't know all the hell that's going on in your home. They don't know the heartache you're wrestling with. This crowd is affirming Jesus, but they don't know what's going on in his heart. The crowd is excited. Jesus is anxious. The crowd wants a coronation. Jesus knows it's a crucifixion. The crowd thinks it's about to get better. Jesus knows it's about to get a whole lot worse. How can you accept applause from a people who don't even know what you're really dealing with? Second reason you can't trust applause is not only because it comes from people who don't know what you're going through, but secondly, you can't trust applause because applause never affirms the will of God. Just because people applaud, affirm, clap, shout, does not mean you are in the will of God. That's why I try to teach young preachers who sit in class with me, don't write sermons to make folks shout. Because a shouting sanctuary does not mean the word of God is being proclaimed. And you better learn to be comfortable with nobody saying nothing. Folks sometimes write to me, Pastor, why don't folks shout instead? That don't bother me. You can sit like a bump on a log. You can close your eyes. You can go to sleep if you want to. I'm going to preach what God put on my heart, and you don't have to say nothing for me to know I've done what God wants. Because shouts don't affirm God. And the third reason you can't trust applause, watch this, is because the minute the devil knows you need approval to keep going, that's the one thing you won't get. Can I show it to you in Bible? Here it is. The crowd is shouting, Hosanna. That's on Sunday. But hang out till Friday. And there's some folk that shouted Hosanna on Sunday. They hollered, crucify him on Friday. Because Hosanna can become crucify in a minute. The same suntan folk who praise you one day will be the same jokers who try to crucify you the next. So Jesus says, don't you be misled. Don't search for, don't live for the approval of other people. Jesus is coming in. He sees a crowd that hollers Hosanna. They got the wrong expectation. A crowd that's waving palm branches. They've got the wrong approval. And here's the third thing Jesus encounters that could detour him from the cross. Not just the expectation of other people, not just the applause of other people, but number three, the confusion of other people. Preach right here, Pastor. Jesus is walking in, he's in Jerusalem on the donkey. Crowd is waving, they're hollering Hosanna. And the Bible says that there's some folk in Jerusalem who see all this carrying on. And they say, hey, who is that? And the crowd that hollered Hosanna, the crowd that waved palm branches, listen at their answer. This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Hear their answer. Who is this? Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. One more time. Who is that? Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. It's right and it's wrong. Yep, his name is Jesus. Yep, he's from Nazareth. Yep, Nazareth is in Galilee. But they limit who Jesus is to being a prophet. That's how you know this crowd didn't know him. Because anybody who followed him already knew he was more than a prophet. If you were at the baptism at the Jordan River when God spoke, you knew he was more than a prophet. If you were there when he cast out the legion of demons who said, thou art the Christ, you knew he was more than a prophet. If you were there when Peter got revelation from God and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, you already knew he was more than a prophet. And anybody who followed him knew he was more than a prophet. They knew he was the way, the truth, and the life. They knew he was the bread of life. They knew he was the author and finisher of our faith. They knew that in him we live and move and have our being. This crowd is confused. But here's why I love me some Jesus. It's why I try to be like him every day, or at least most days. This why. Y'all pray for me. I'm a work in progress. Because Jesus sees that the crowd is confused, and watch this. He doesn't waste any time trying to correct their confusion. He doesn't spend a moment defending his identity against a crowd that don't know him and whose opinion really doesn't matter. I don't know who I came to preach to this grown in Alfred Street this morning, but I want somebody to know, stop wasting days of your life and energy of your life trying to defend and define and prove yourself in the midst of a crowd of folk whose opinion doesn't really matter about you. Baby, let them think what they want to think. Let them believe what they want to believe. Let them say what they want to say. Because when you're walking and calling, you don't have to defend yourself to people who got you wrong. Jesus reminds us everybody is not worthy of a response. Ooh, 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 wee. Somebody need to hear that this morning. Stop responding to every criticism. Stop getting upset about every opinion. Stop chasing every rumor. Let them think what they want to think. Jesus lets them be confused. Now I gotta be honest. I can preach that now, but when I was praying and studying and writing the sermon, I had issue with Jesus not defending himself. Because My south side came out. And if this was me, somebody about to get straight. I mean, this is why y'all be glad I'm not Jesus. Because see, if this were me, and I know everything I've done and everything I'm about to do for you, what you not about to do, somebody holler, don't come for me. Don't come for me. What you're not about to do is not know who I really am. If I were Jesus, right now, the procession would stop. And I'm going to do something. You know what's amazing about Jesus? From this moment on, no more miracles. The man who was healing blinded eyes every day, no more. The one who walked on water, turned water into wine, fed 5,000, raised the dead, none of that from this moment on. He doesn't seek to prove himself. Imagine how all this would have stopped if he would have performed one miracle right there. See, that's why he's Jesus, because me, I would have stopped. I would have elevated in the air. I'd have struck somebody dead and brought them right back to life, right there. Now you know who I am. Let's continue on. I would have got somebody straight. Why does Jesus not defend himself? Why does he not clarify who he is? Why doesn't he show him something? You got to remember, he knows what's about to happen. He knows he's going to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he'll be denied. He knows he'll be condemned. He knows he'll be beaten. He knows he'll be crucified. He knows he's gonna die. He knows he's gonna be buried. But that ain't all he knows. I just tested your Baptist and some of y'all failed. So let me try this again. He knows he's going to be nailed to a cross. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to be buried. But he knows that early on Sunday morning, he's going to rise from the dead. I've got to leave you now, but I'll suggest to you that when you know what God is going to do, people's opinion really doesn't matter. When you've got faith that he's going to work it out, you don't care what they say about you. When you know all things work together for good, you can stay in your calling. When you know that greater is he that is in you, you can stand flat-footed. When you know no weapon formed against you shall prosper, you can stand no matter what they say. So as we take these palms this Sunday, let it be a reminder to us to live as we are called.